I think that no one that walks the path of Christianity is today unaware that such is socially precarious, to say the least. Never before, in modern history at least, has Christians and Christianity been more widely persecuted. More than just persecuted, many are simply today being killed for their faith. This past week alone, we saw terrorists storm a university in Kenya, killing 147 students execution style. Most of them Christians, murdered for believing in Christ alone for salvation. Hardly a week goes by anymore, it seems, without these news stories gracing our airwaves. So often now do these stories come that they start to meld into one another, and at least with me, the calluses of our souls have begun to build as we naturally attempt to insulate ourselves from the constant horror and the pain. Now, here at home, it has not yet come to widespread bullets flying, but certainly the accusations, the innuendos, the intense discrimination and verbal attacks, they are widespread. It seems it's beyond okay to persecute Christians today. It's now apparently chic to do so. Discrimination against certain social groups and practices within this country are now criminal, and certainly I cannot say that that's not a good idea. I think it is. However, I'm left to wonder, where are the laws and the public outcry to protect us? Why is it suddenly socially and apparently legal and acceptable to beat up on Christians? And incredulously, it seems that the righteous anger that should arise at this point, sadly, seems to get lost along the way and then frequently gets vented instead toward other believers. Our own brothers and sisters that don't dot their I's like we do, and so obviously they're heretics and should summarily be taken out and stoned at the gates of the city. A truth be told, I can often become, frankly, very overwhelmed by it all. I cannot help but wonder how things will develop and how we as believers, how we as Jesus' fellowship of believers will fare in the coming days, the coming last days. Many of us are truthfully this morning just barely hanging on. We are individually frequently finding ourselves on our faces. And in truth, the slightest breeze of temptation seems to bring us to our knees. Even after literally years of faith community and biblical training, so oftentimes we struggle to elicit even the most fundamental of Christian attributes and holy lifestyle. And one can only imagine what is going to happen when the eventual and most certain storms will arrive. As believers, as church-going individuals, I think we all are starkly aware of the concept of Good Friday. We're certainly cognizant, spiritually cognizant in any way of the Easter resurrection on Sunday. But do you ever wonder about Saturday? I mean, what was all that about? I mean, if you got the power to rise from the grave, why would you wait one whole long day to do it? I mean, why not just arise from the grave like just a little later Friday night? I mean, why endure it? Why make us endure it? Even if it seems puzzling, I think we have to step back and realize something profound happened in the lives of Jesus' followers on Saturday. Martin Luther said that Saturday was the day that God himself lay cold in the grave. That's a concept. I mean, Friday was death, Sunday was hope, but Saturday was that seemingly ignored middle day between them, that moment, those wonderful days on either side, and that day when God occupied a dirty grave in a little garden outside of Jerusalem. You see, Saturday's about waiting. It's about uncertainty. It's about not knowing what'll happen. Saturday's about ambiguity. It's about, as one theologian put it, muddling through when the future isn't clear. I guess I would call it awkward Saturday. That holy day to sit and wait and hope, unsure of what's coming tomorrow. Saturday is the day that Jesus and all understanding lay dead. So despite this morning, this being Easter, I think rather as a culture, as a society, it seems that in a greater sense that today is a Saturday. At least for this pastor it is. There was an ancient theologian by the name of Anselm, and he spoke concerning a type of faith he referred to as fides curans intellectum. Faith-seeking understanding. Faith-seeking understanding. He said that faith wasn't truly something that was birthed out of our increased understanding, but instead, he said it was something, often the last thing one clings to when understanding and reason lay dead. Easter Saturday was like that. That age in which we live today is often like that. A day of waiting. A day of shadows, a day of mystery, a day of quiet. A day when God is still absolute and dominant, even if our opinions and our theologies and our expectations about him are not. Forever reminding us that he is God. Because you see, the fact is, our understanding, our heads this morning will always be at least one step behind him. I hope you don't have to wait until you're in your 50s before you realize that. It is the Saturdays, frankly, that cause us to take a position. It's Saturdays that cause us to decide where we stand. When we look into Scripture, when we look into Scripture, the real players that moved the world in Scripture, those who moved the world in their day of God, they all seem to have dark days of spiritual despair. It seemed that so many of these guys at some point suffered from serious depression. They wanted to quit. Some even wanted to die. I think about Elijah. You know, Elijah, he not only was witness to the powerful hand of God, he was incredibly participatory in it. I mean, he didn't just watch it, he lived it. He had experienced God in these dramatic, earth-moving ways. And I encourage you to read this story if you don't know. What incredible things happened. Only to be soon after, sitting under a bush, asking God to kill him. He prayed, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." And what about Jonah? God came to Jonah and he told him to go to the wicked nation of Assyria and tell them that God loved him. Now you know the story. Jonah didn't want to go. He wasn't happy about it, but God poured out his power and mercy in the midst of Jonah, there at the hands and the witness of Jonah. The whole city of Nineveh turned to Jehovah God and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, that is a seriously successful missions trip. Incredible God. Awesome intervention. And yet Jonah, like Elijah, found a tree to sit under. And he too told God, "Just kill me now, please." Then what about Moses? Way back in the Old Testament. And here's a guy who could absolutely rival anyone as being in a position to truly witness the miraculous supernatural power of God. I mean, the plagues of Egypt, the burning bush, the voice of God, not to mention the sea parting to allow the people to escape Egypt's slavery. But even after all that, after all that he had seen and witnessed and participated in, he eventually got so angry and depressed concerning the people and their behavior that in chapter 11, of Numbers, Moses says to the Lord, "Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to a land you swore to give their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? They keep whining to me saying, 'Give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy. And if this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me from this misery.'" And you know, the list goes on and on. Job, Jeremiah, Saul, others. But it didn't stop there. In the Bible days, even the warriors of faith in the past, even the past few hundred years, shared that kind of heart of despair. William Wilberforce was one of those guys. This guy was one powerful believer. He was one who fought against and helped end slavery, the trade in Britain. At night, not because he had to, but for some inexplicable reason, Wilbur would go at night down to the ships to look at the terrible conditions that the slaves had to endure to make that trip from Africa to England. He'd go down there. I would liken that to, in some respect, to reading the daily newspapers, watching CNN and 60 Minutes, and purposely putting yourself in that situation of understanding that kind of pain. You see, when you speak of the things that went on in Kenya, I've been there. That isn't something out of a book. I've been there. I've been to the mall that the terrorists shot up there a year ago. and killed all those people. I've literally been to the mall. I've been to some of these places that these horrible, terrible things have happened. So for me, you see, there's people. This isn't just some faraway story. It's people. God's children. And we're not more valuable than they because we live in America or because we have white skin. In the end, Wilberforce, he changed the world. Changed the world. But the calling that he believed God had given him had took such a toll on him by the time that he died, Wilberforce could only get out of bed in the morning with the help of opiates and barbiturates. He got so depressed from his fight against slavery and his fight against sin. It took all of him. There is an aspect of our Christian walk that, frankly, I think we simply refuse to acknowledge. Perhaps we fear to acknowledge that because speaking it out, at least in my mind, speaking it out, I think, would somehow free it to operate to even a greater degree, and that's just something that we believe we simply could not endure. But you know what? Pretending changes nothing. The fact remains this morning that there is a very real aspect of holiness called hopelessness. There's so much of faith living in the awkward Saturday. So much of faith living in that dark twilight between the moments of hopelessness and those moments of utter blinding hope. I think often we live in the realm like those two apostles, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion. I mean, they had been witness to the power of God manifested all around them in the past. Can you imagine seeing the blind to see and the leper healed? The crippled could walk. The dead come back alive. They had witnessed incredible things. I mean, it almost just seemed unthinkable to realize what they had been a part of. They had literally now seen the unthinkable, because they had seen their Lord and Master die on the cross. So they did the only thing they could think to do, and that is they packed it all up and they hit the road. Dejected, upset, hopeless, broken. They took to the road now to find the next stage in their lives and in their careers. So despite having lived so intimately close to Jesus, these two guys walked away from Jerusalem, wondering if any of it ever really mattered. What's the point? The Gospels tell us that on their way to Emmaus, the disciples were downcast. They were depressed. Yet literally at that moment, Jesus was actually walking alongside them on that road to Emmaus. I mean, they were living in the realm of Saturday, and the hope of Sunday hadn't yet found its way into their reality, you see. And that experience is the kind of experience Saturday is all about. You see, we as Christians today, you need to realize that we as Christians, generally speaking, we look at Friday and we look at Saturday through the lens of Sunday. I mean, we know the end of the movie. Maybe you've, you know what I'm talking about. The first time, you're so excited and so tense and so scared. And the second time you watched the movie, it's like you knew how it was going to end. So the whole dynamic changed. See, once we know how it ends, the impact is forever altered. Thus, we could never really experience a Saturday as those first disciples did. The full significance of that moment is gone. We only will ever be secondary participants. Only fractionally imagining the scene as it played out. Let's face it, for most of us, this Easter business, it's just a little extra time off work. I mean, maybe it's some family time. Maybe there's a Thanksgiving type meal involved here and some sports on TV. Maybe you picked up an Easter lily for your mom, or you bought some chocolate eggs for your niece and nephew. But we refer to it as Good Friday because, again, we see it only through our angle. Tell that to the people, the first people who lost Jesus. Because they would have called it Hell Friday. But we want to move so quickly from the sad event of Friday, that horrific scene of the cross. We want to go and we want to move along and get to the good part of the story. The epic and triumphant victory of the resurrection. But we should not, and frankly we cannot, forget about Saturday. Because Jesus frankly took his time on this matter. And I think thus so should we. He stayed dead for a whole day. It was quiet. Frankly, it must have been bleak and depressing. I think this morning, unless we can understand Saturday on some level, we're going to struggle with the Saturdays of our own stories. So I think maybe we shouldn't be too quick to move on to Sunday. Maybe we need to sit in Saturday for a while, because there is something here that Jesus wants us to know and to see. Maybe we can never really embrace Sunday as we should unless we know what it means to endure Saturday. Unless we believe on Saturday, will we ever really understand Sunday? See, we need to remember that those original disciples, they had to be devastated. After watching up close and personal, their best friend, their teacher, their savior, hang helplessly on the cross of a criminal. I don't know that any of us can even fathom what that was like. And they just didn't know what Sunday was going to bring. Their Saturday didn't know Sunday was coming. Any more than we know, frankly, what the details of the form that ours will take. For them, Saturday was final. It was all she wrote. But you know, for us, Saturday will come again. And it always does. Perhaps the place we should be looking is the story from our text, the story of Joseph of Arimathea. We don't have recorded much detail about him. We certainly don't have much recorded really in detail about the disciples' immediate response after Jesus' death. I wish we did. But we do know that before the sunset on Friday, a man named Joseph of Arimathea came to Pontius Pilate and he requested Jesus' cold, dead body that it might be properly buried. The text reads, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He came and he took the body away. Imagine just for a moment with me what that was like. That must have been the loneliest man, the loneliest point in the history of this earth. Slowly, carefully, Joseph would have lowered the cross, pulled the large Roman nails from the hands and the feet of Jesus, and then would have picked him up and carried him away in his arms. I can't fathom that. What anguish. What sheer devastation of pulling those nails, along with them uprooting the greatest dreams and your greatest hopes. I don't think the darkness could ever have been thicker. Hopes and dreams dashed. It was no doubt years earlier that Joseph would have left his life of predictability and his life of safety to follow this unknown Savior to unknown places, to unknown events, to only now have that vision crushed. Joseph held his dead dream in his arms. I can only imagine him pausing. He hadn't signed up for this. This wasn't in the fine print. What a failure. What a waste. But Joseph still showed up. His dream was dead, and Joseph still showed up. And Joseph asked for Jesus' body. It wasn't forced upon him. He experienced the burden of this by his own choice. And the fact is, part of being a Christian is carrying the body of your God. That's a mystery in which I do not have the luxury of time today to elaborate on. But those of you who walk with Christ, you know what I'm talking about. And you know what? It's heavy. It's harsh. It's beyond awkward. There's nothing epic about this. There's no Hollywood movie in this. And you must be open to it. Because hear me, Christian, it will not be forced upon you. I mean, who would ask for the heaviness of Christ? Who would ask for that? Who desires the corpse of Jesus? Who asks for this kind of stuff? A Christ follower does. A servant of Christ does. A true Christian does. At the Christian store, you've all seen it. There's a painting illustrating a poem called Footprints. We've all no doubt seen it at some time. In the picture, there's a set of 1 footprints in the sand along the seashore. So the idea here is that as we remember the moments of our lives, they are presented in the picture of those footprints in the sand. And while there are usually 2 sets of footprints, one belonging to us and one belonging to God, we see that during those heart-wrenching periods of our journey, there's only 1 set of footprints in the sand. And we've come to realize that during those hard times, Christ was carrying us. It is, of course, a beautiful poem and an even more beautiful idea. Yet it fails to present another crucial truth and another glory about Christian faith. See, gang, God does carry us, and that fact is undeniable. But sometimes faith is so hard that, frankly, it feels like we are carrying Jesus. That we're carrying the weight of a very heavy body and beholding the glory of Christ can be so heavy and can be so physical and be so wearying. You know what? It's just hard sometimes. I wish I could paint you a different picture, but it is. It's hard. See, there's another footprints painting, gang, that nobody paints. And they're never going to put it up at the mall in the Christian bookstore. And that's the one about how everyone who's seeking to follow after Jesus will inevitably end up carrying Jesus too. You see, more of faith than we'd like to admit consists of sitting in that tomb and waiting in pain like Joseph of Arimathea. It's a side of faith we probably didn't sign up for. No doubt Joseph didn't. And while maybe we didn't anticipate those dark moments of waiting, they are nevertheless holy moments. You see, faith isn't just Good Friday and isn't just Easter Sunday, gang. Faith is those uncomfortable and enduring Saturdays also. Sometimes we find ourselves sitting in that tomb with the soon-to-be resurrected Lord. It's Saturday, and it's so dark, it's so damp, it's so scary, and the silence is deafening. But Jesus is in there too. Never forget that. Jesus is in there too. And in that kind of darkness, there is a glory that will never be fully understood until Sunday, I openly admit. And gang, Sunday's coming. And we will see him. And we will touch the nail scars in his hands. And it will be all finished. In that tomb, the darkness is thick. And maybe you know what I'm talking about this morning. But you know what? That's where God is. And for the true servant of Christ, that's where we must be sometimes too. Waiting for Sunday, Christian.